It is the Pentecost season, as you've heard, and it's been on my mind a lot. And I've been thinking a lot about the Holy Spirit and its power. Now, there are many instances in Scripture where it's noted about the power of the Holy Spirit, or it's just noted it's as the Spirit of the Lord. A lot of times given the two different words, but it means the same thing. We're told that in Numbers, they took of the Spirit and it rested on the 70 elders and they prophesied. And in the Judges, many times you look through Judges and it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And sometimes it said it came upon them mightily. Now there were mighty works that were done. They were, people prophesied, people sought the Lord. And the Holy Spirit has inspired the prophets to foretell the future, but also to write books that we still have in our Bible that we can use, all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we're told in Timothy, God has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, a lot of times you hear about people, they've been just possessed by the Spirit. That's not what God says. He says he will give you a sound mind. He will give you this help, not possession. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells about us. 1 Corinthians 3:16, and he says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And this has been what has happened down to the ages of time. And we're told that the Holy Spirit will bear fruit. We are to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit is listed. It tells us what it is. Now, all this that I've mentioned so far is about mankind and about God working with us through His Holy Spirit. But when we think about the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, which we will get into, how does this relate to God? He says, you bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is this. How does that have to do with the relationship with God Himself or with Jesus Christ Himself, this fruit of the Spirit? What relationship does it have? Well, we're in 1 Corinthians 3. Let's just go back over the page to chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, "But it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Verse 10, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things," yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God." So we see the Holy Spirit has got a very serious relationship with us, and it is the power of God. So, does the fruit of the Spirit represent God? And if so, how is it manifested to us? Well, let's go through the listing of the fruit of the Spirit as it's listed in Galatians 5, and understand the fruit as traits of God and Jesus Christ, and how they manifest these traits of this fruit towards us. And we can go to Galatians 5. As we're going there, I will say that, now, having been in the church as long as I have, I've heard many arguments. Some have said, oh, the fruit of the Spirit is like bananas, apples, oranges, figs, and etc. All different fruits. Each one of these is a different fruit. And there are people who say, okay, the fruit of the Spirit is love is the skin that covers the outside of the fruit, and all the other components go in all the way to the core. And I've heard that, okay, love is the core. All the other components build out from the core of love. We're not interested in those arguments today. because they're just, well, they're not doctrinal. They're not a matter of salvation. Was he talking about apples, oranges, bananas, or was he talking about a specific fruit? We don't know. The question is, are you bearing this fruit? A further question is, does God manifest this fruit to us? So that's what we're going to go through today. It doesn't matter, actually, what you think about the fruit if it helps you understand the fruit of the Spirit. And we're told, just as some groundwork here in John, I and my Father are one. He says in another place in John, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. If you know me, you know my Father. And he that has seen me has seen the Father. So when I talk about God or Jesus Christ, it really doesn't matter who I use as an example. The example fits. And either God or Jesus Christ manifests some aspect of the Holy Spirit to us. So in Galatians 5, verse 22, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We won't come back here, though I will cover the fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are in the King James. There are other translations that use slightly different words, more modern English words for us. But when you go back into it, we're just going to talk about these words and in this order, because sometimes they're in a different order. We're going to start with love. And for that, we go to 1 John 4. There are a lot of scriptures, and many of them I will just repeat in passing, because I had so many, we'd be here all night if we were going to study this scripture by scripture. So there are many that I'll just speak as we go by in passing. 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He says, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. That's also repeated in verse 16. He says, and we have known and believed that the love that God has to us, God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. So right away he starts out with the first fruit of the Spirit and says God is love. So it's a character trait, it's a manifestation, it is a part of the character of God. God is love. So how does this apply to us? How does God manifest that love to us? Well, we're in 1 John 4. Let's look at verse 9. For this was manifested the love of in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the scripture comes to mind that is all over sports stadiums and billboards and everything all along the way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how it's manifested to us. He loved us so much, he gave his Son. So God is love, and he manifested it in that way. The next fruit is joy. And for that, we can go back to the Gospel of John, John 15. And I'm amazed in John 15 what the conditions were that night, and he still expressed joy. John 15, we read this during Passover season all the time. Verse 11, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Even on that night, he knew what was coming, and he says, my joy. He still had joy. Other scriptures, you know, we're told in Luke that there's joy in heaven. There's joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents. Now, is God sitting there with this dour look? Why are those angels all shouting for joy over that sinner down there? No, I would think God is joining in with the joy that the angels express. There is joy in heaven in the presence of God over one sinner that repents. We're told that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. In Psalm, he says, he brought forth his people, and we're talking about Israel, out of Egypt, with joy. Now you think about all the problems they caused him. And yet he brought them out of Egypt with joy. It's got to be an unquenchable joy. I cannot understand how he had so much joy. But we will go to a manifestation in Zephaniah 3:17. If you're like me, it's going to be a little bit to find Zephaniah, but it is before Zechariah. And it'd be Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save you. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over you with singing. I want to hear that. I want to hear his singing. That's got to be totally amazing. That's how he manifests it. We being what we are, and yet he says he will rejoice over us with joy, and he will joy with singing. The next fruit that is listed is peace, and for that we'll go to Isaiah 9. So we see that these are descriptors of God. It is descriptors of Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah 9, we have another descriptor, a more focused descriptor. Isaiah 9, verse 6. This is a prophecy. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I looked up Prince in the dictionary because I'm trying to understand this. Most of the descriptions have to do with royalty. But the last description is a preeminent person in any class or group. So he's saying that the one born as Jesus Christ would be the preeminent person of peace. Can't get much better than that. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He is the Prince of Peace. And we're told that there's God of peace in Romans and Philippians. We're told in Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And you think about Paul. How many letters did he open with the thoughts of peace be unto you? This peace is something God shares with us through, from his storehouse of the Holy Spirit, the storehouse of his character, his peace. And in John, even on the night of the coming horror, Jesus said, you know, we read earlier, he says, my joy. But he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, do I give it unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's how he manifests that peace that he possesses to us, and that he gives us a peaceful heart, a peaceful mind, even when things are falling apart around us. We understand there's a reason for it. We understand what the plan is. We understand the love that is for us and the everlasting life in that joyful place that he is going to give us. Now we come to long-suffering. For that, we're going to start in Numbers 14. I'm giving you scriptures for all of this so that we have hammered down in our minds that all the fruit of the Spirit has to do with descriptors of God or Jesus Christ, and really the both of them, since they are one. Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verse 18. And he was dealing with the children of Israel, and we understand how many times they riled him up. But in Numbers 14, 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving the iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. But he tells us that he is long-suffering. There will be a little more on that in a little bit. We're told in 1 Peter that he is long-suffering, waiting for the ark to be built. It was around 100 years for that ark to be built, but he was long-suffering, waited until it was built. We're told in 2 Peter, he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that we should all repent and come to eternal life. And we're also told in 2 Peter that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. We need to be very thankful that that part of God's Holy Spirit is listed for us and that it is a part of him. Long-suffering. So how does he manifest that? Let's go to 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1, verse 16. First Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. This is Paul talking, and we know about Paul's history. I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should soon hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What he is saying is, the person that I was, he was long-suffering towards me. And yet, he forgave me, and he, using that, is going to use it as an example to all those that are called after me. Because you know what my history is, and you know what he did. You have hope, as was brought out in the first sermon. And he covered a lot of the words that are used in the fruit of the Spirit, a lot of the words that I looked up, looking up these scriptures. But this is the manifestation to us in what you would call work clothes. This is how God works it. He was long-suffering in Paul as a pattern to others. The next fruit is gentleness. And we're here in Timothy. Let's go back a few pages to 2 Corinthians 10. Gentleness. There are other words for that, but I'm just using the one in the King James. Gentleness, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Let such a one think this. Well, I hate it when I do that. Maybe it's 11:10. And I am in 2 Corinthians. Let me check 1 Corinthians. Get that little twitch in the pen, and then what have you got? What the Scripture tells about is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So we have the descriptor there. This is a description of Jesus Christ, meekness and gentleness. 10:1. Oh, I put an extra tittle in there. 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. He's talking about himself there, but in the beginning he talks about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So, that describes him as meek and gentle. Gentleness is the one we're concerned about. Now we can go back to Isaiah 40 for a contrast. Isaiah 40, verse 10. I was just going to read through this, but I think it's something we need to read ourselves. Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. Behold, now we're talking about gentleness here, but see what he says. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. There's a contrast here. He is not going to be gentle with evil, but with his people, with his flock, with his sheep, with those of us who are sinners who are repenting. He's going to be gentle. And you think about it, he is gentle with us daily. Think about in our prayer, give us this day our daily bread. He gently gives it to us. The next one is goodness. We will go to Psalm 107. This is part of a song we sing. Psalm 107 and verse 8. Talking about his goodness. Psalm 107:8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Those same words are in verse 15, verse 21, verse 31. Like they're singing a song, and this is the chorus of the song. Praise the Lord for his goodness. How does he manifest to us? Manifest it to us. If you want to write down Romans 2:4, what we're told in Romans 2:4 is, don't despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's how he manifests it to us. His goodness leads us to repentance, to overcoming, to becoming like him. The next one is faith, or in some translations, faithfulness. For that we can go to 1 Thessalonians 5:24. First Thessalonians 5, verse 24. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. And he's talking about many things here in Thessalonians, but this is a descriptor of God or Jesus Christ. God calls, faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. We're told in another place in Thessalonians, the Lord is faithful. We're told in Corinthians, God is faithful. We're told in Peter, the faithful creator. How does that manifest to us? It relates to the last point with his goodness. He says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's in 1 John 1:9. The next fruit is meekness. And again, I'm trying to help us understand that all of these are traits of God that we are to be growing. Meekness, and that would be in Matthew 11:29. You think about our Creator, who is the King of all the universe, created everything, and this is what he says. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. Another word for that is gentle, and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's how he describes himself. I am meek. Does not mean weak. We already saw that he will deal with the strong as he needs to. Does not mean weak. And this was also in the gentleness one. You know, I am meek, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We're here in Matthew. Let's just go over to chapter 21. This is how he manifested that meekness. Matthew 21, verse 5. And this is actually from Zechariah 9:9. This verse is from there. Zechariah 9:9. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and the colt of a foal of a donkey. That's how he came into Jerusalem. A king normally would have had servants carrying him in a gilded chair and great pomp and ceremony to bring the king into town. That's not what he did. He says, I am meek. I will portray it in this way. I'm going to ride a donkey into town. He did not have himself carried with great pomp and pageantry, but the multitudes broke out in praise, and they scattered their cloaks for him to ride on. He didn't have the red carpet rolled out for his servants to walk on, and he be carried in that manner with great pageantry. He rode a donkey. And the crowds gave praise. And he also said that if they wouldn't have done it, the stones would have. He was the king. He was their coming king. But he came in a very meek manner. The last one is temperance. And when I looked the word up, self-control is the preferred meaning. So we will go with self-control, since that is something that is more appropriate. And we're in Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 1. We're very familiar with this. This is the temptation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 4, verse 1. And we're talking about self-control. You think about the self-control in this story. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tried or tested of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he says, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The human body, which he had, after 40 days of no food, is almost dead. Bread would be a very, very tempting thing to try and satisfy that gnawing hunger. But he had the self-control to say, I'm not going to get distracted by a physical thing like bread. I'm not going to get distracted by that. Because really, the only thing Satan can offer is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you are almost dead and hungry, what are you going to lust after? Something to eat. And that's what Satan could offer. But he did not get distracted by that. He used self-control to battle and resist all of this that was in the trial. Let's go back to Matthew 26 and see more self-control and how it was manifested to those around him. Matthew 26, we're familiar with this part of Jesus' life. Verse 53. They're in the garden. He is about to be taken as a prisoner to go for his doom, that the religious leaders and the civil leaders were going to impose upon him his death, which we know was for us. But he was about to be taken there. Peter was getting militant. Matthew 26, verse 53. He says, think you not I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? The self-control he had to not call on any type of help like that. Now think about this. The plague in Egypt, when the firstborn of man and beast died, how many angels were there? The death angel. The death angel. He says, I can call 12 legions to help me if I need it. But with his self-control, he knew he could not do that. He had to go forward with the trial that he had coming. He knew that's what he had to do. And he had the self-control to do it. That's how it was manifested then. But what about today? How is it manifested to us? We are yet sinners. He died for us while we were yet sinners. He does not put us to death every time we sin. He manifests that self-control today. He also manifests that self-control as in, he's going to let evil have her work all the way through the end time. It must be very difficult to sit up there and see what mankind is doing to one another and not do something about it. But he's got his plan. He's got the self-control to carry it out. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. He doesn't make us die. Self-control. That's the list. Nine fruit. And we see by this list love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. We see the many traits, the many characteristics, and the manifestations of God and Jesus Christ. Pentecost has to do with the Holy Spirit. We are to grow fruit of that Holy Spirit. We're to grow the fruit of the Spirit. Now we understand, I've never heard it explained like this to me before, that all of this is what God is like. Now think about this. What's missing from this list? There are many things missing from this list that describes God and Jesus Christ. Merciful, forgiving, providing. Many things are not on this list, but this is the list he gives us. It's a hard enough list to try and fulfill on our own by ourselves. But we are to grow the fruit in these characteristics. God and Jesus Christ are not telling us to grow something that they are not. Every one of these is a manifestation of them, and they tell us to become like them. So all of those are a manifestation of them. And we're told in Matthew 5:48, we won't turn there, "Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in which is in heaven is perfect." Perfect means complete. If we can grow this fruit, that is one way of becoming complete, one way of becoming godlike. Become as he is. But I want to make another point. All of this fruit must be grown. I'm going to use the example of a single fruit. Suppose it's an orange. And this orange grows. It grows the pulp, the nectar, the connecting tissue, but it doesn't grow the skin. How good is that fruit? How beneficial is that fruit? There are many components there. But without the skin in the sun, what happens? It all just shrivels up. Maybe it spoils. Or maybe there's just a little bit of juice in this. It's not robust and plump and full like it should be, simply because one part of it is missing. And if one part's missing, the rest is basically imperfect or even useless. And I think of the orange with the... You've peeled an orange. You know, you've got the outer peeling. Then you've got the different chambers. Within the different chambers, you've got little pockets of juice. You've got the connecting tissue to keep the chambers together. You've got the seeds in there. It's all there. It's all complete. Now imagine if some part of that is missing. You take the peeling off and there's no juice. You take the peeling off and there's just pulp there, but no juice in the pulp. Or it's just rock solid and it's useless because something is missing. The fruit of the Spirit is the same way. Let's use an example with the Lord. Going back to Noah. Remember, the ark was about 100 years in the making. It says he was long-suffering until the ark was completed. Let's say that Noah went 80 years. And God's characteristic of long-suffering ended. It says, that's it. I love you, Noah. I love your kids. I have joy when we're conversing with one another, but that's it. I am done. The ark is not done, but that's just too bad. I am finished. Okay, so he might have love and all the other parts of his character, but without that long suffering, would there be anybody on the earth today? Because the ark wasn't done. But he waited until the ark was done so that the mankind could be saved, Noah could be saved. And I think of his long suffering. If it was 100 years, 365 days a year, that's 36,500 days, give or take, God watching the heart of man evil. That's the only thing they have in their heart. And watching them express that evil heart to one another, doing all the evil things they do to one another, and 36,500 days watching that and not doing anything until the ark was completed. I'm very thankful he has long suffering. And that's just one example. You could take any one of those characteristics out of the fruit of the Spirit that God and Jesus Christ manifest towards us, and it wouldn't be good. It would not be good for us. Pentecost has to do with the Holy Spirit. Quite frankly, the Holy Spirit is something that we cannot define. We truly cannot describe it other than the way they have manifested it to us. We're physical, we're trying to describe something spiritual. But Jesus Christ and God wield that power with character so that they use it properly, as seen in the fruit that we are told to grow. Having the indescribable power of the Holy Spirit at hand without this fruit, or even a part of it, would be a disaster. Fortunately, we can grow the same fruit that they manifest, and we can become like them. That's why he says, grow this fruit. It's because we can become like them. This fruit of the Spirit could be referred to as the godly fruit of the Spirit because every portion shows a trait of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Traits we are to grow. Their kingdom will have only beings in it that have all of this fruit. So as we go through Pentecost tomorrow, we hear about the Holy Spirit. Let's think about all these traits that God has shown us, the manifestations of He and His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's think about those as we hear described to us about the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost and what it means for the future. And for us each individually, let us grow in this fruit, all of it. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Against all of these, there is no law.